I dearly love you all. This fellowship is great. It's hard to interrupt. It really is. Please get lighthearted and feel joyful and fluffy, because what we're going to cover is anything but. Okay, it's quite oppressive just because of the spiritual negative impact, and I sincerely believe that the difficulty, and that's putting it mildly, that I've gone through on a weekly basis for a number of weeks now, is a result of this spiritual fight. Okay, it is very real. I still believe God will take care of all my need through Jesus Christ. I'm not worried about any of that. I don't want anyone to be scared or anything. My family's not here again because they're still hacking up their lungs. Although if they weren't doing that, you would think that they're perfectly normal and healthy. Because nobody has a loss of appetite. They don't have any loss of energy. They run around. They play. It's like, whatever. But it's just because of that cough. I don't want to share that with any of you, and neither do they. But they send their love. So that's why they're not here. But this morning, we're going to keep talking about Revelation, sort of. I mean, we're on Revelation 17. We're in this topic of Mystery Babylon, the great mother of all harlots. And how silly of me to think I could skip over this at a high level. Like, I thought that was going to happen at the beginning, and we'd kind of breeze through the first section of Revelation 17 and spend some time on that really strange kind of language toward the middle and latter part of Revelation 17 with the seven heads, the 10 horns, and explaining what those are on the beast and all of that. But we've been stuck on this because it's very applicable today. I think we'll have some good discussion. I'm anticipating some good discussion on that. How can we make this applicable to modern day? But with all of that said, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Judges 10. We've been over Revelation 17, the first five verses, quite a bit. And I'll recap what we've been over the last couple of weeks after we open our time here in a word of prayer. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for another day of grace. I thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ and for your sovereignty, your supremacy, for your omnipotence, your omniscience, that we can trust in you in all things. When life gets difficult, I'm thankful we can rely and trust in you to provide all our need through Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that you are fighting that spiritual fight alongside with us. You're not a God which is afar off, but very close, in fact, living inside each one that sincerely believes. So I thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us unto wisdom and truth. I thank you for that full armor you've given us to wear to protect us and for us to wield in this present evil day so we can stand against all wiles of the devil and all those fiery darts of the wicked one, that we can stand for the truth and share your truth with this world as it propagates toward that time. I pray we can be even more bold and outspoken about the truth, that others might see and hear, that their eyes and ears would be open unto reality and choose salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and come unto the knowledge of the truth themselves. I pray with such a weighty topic that your Spirit would guide us this morning in all discussion, that we may come unto the knowledge of the truth and walk in all pleasing unto you. So in this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Judges 10, but we've been talking about Revelation 17, where John is carried in the Spirit to see this vision. Okay, Revelation 17 and 18, as a reminder, are this somewhat of a parenthetical. That's the term I use, because all the seven vial judgments, V-I-A-L judgments, have been completed in Revelation 16. You hear that voice saying, "It is done." And so all that said and done, but Revelation 17 and 18 are now filler. Okay, they're coming back into the chronology and filling in all that detail that's going on. So in Revelation 17, John is carried in the Spirit and sees this woman sitting upon a beast, which we'll talk about once we get back there. But this woman has on her forehead Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. And as we've looked at before, Jeremiah chapter 3, that some were listed to say you had a, or was it Israel saying you have a whore's forehead? And so I asked the question, well, what does that even mean? And we've jokingly talked about how it's advertising, right? Saying, what's going on right there in the forehead? But that is kind of the idea. So everyone knows who they are. And You just get that linkage with Mystery Babylon the Great, just very blatantly, this is who I am. You know, it's what she's promoting, personified by a woman. In the first couple of weeks that we've talked about this Mystery Babylon the Great, we've gone back to the woman that we ought to know, personified in Proverbs as its wisdom. Okay, we need to know wisdom. You know, Solomon continues to say, grab hold of her, do not let her go. She's more precious than gold or rubies or silver or anything else. Get wisdom. Of all things, get wisdom. And then it contrasts, or he contrasts that to the strange woman. And again, that's not some weirdo lady, but just some, it's the one that shouldn't be associated, right? The strange or a foreign woman. And what Proverbs goes into, which we haven't gotten past, I think chapter 3, but it really continues all the way through chapter 9 or something like that, about halfway through Proverbs 9. You stay away from the strange woman because she'll you bathe and put on the ointments and paint her face and be all seductive and alluring. And I don't remember, I'm paraphrasing now. It's like I've seen the young man go into it and goes off to his death. It's like the ox to the slaughter. You know, off he goes after that strange woman. So we've shown that dichotomy in the scripture. And then with this concept of Mystery Babylon and the mother of all harlots, so we're considering these other objects of fornication, but what I've done with us is to try and limit it in scope, or we'd be here for the foreseeable future, and only look at Ashtaroth. That's the one I picked for a few reasons, which they're starting to come out of the woodwork, but you'll see more and more as we go here. So we've been going through scripture with Ashtaroth. I used a concordance. I remember mentioning that before, of the different forms of Ashtaroth. So there's like 3 or 4 different forms that it takes in the Hebrew. And I got all those references down. There is one other potential reference, which we'll go to probably after we're done with this Ashtaroth study, whenever that is, because I don't even know when that's going to be. I just write down all the bullet points and see where we go. So I know you're in Judges 10. I'm almost there. We started in Deuteronomy 1, where we read about Og, king of Bashan, or Boshan. I think that's how it's really pronounced. I'm not sure about that. And he was the ruler in that area that fought against Israel at the very beginning of their conquest into the Promised Land. And when Israel took them over, that land of Og was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh in particular, but we needed to know who Og was to really understand the impact here. The name mentioned, Ashtaroth was mentioned there, but it was a place name. And this is what I've been showing the last week or so. Og is said to live at Ashtaroth in Edrei. So there was this epic battle at Edrei, whatever that was, where Israel wiped them out. And we find that Og, that lived in Ashtaroth at Edrei, was a giant. We were given the dimensions of his bed. He was a very large thing. Okay, last time I joked he was a big boy, but then I contradicted myself saying it wasn't exactly human, okay, because he was part of the Rephaim. Okay, that's the term used there, Rephaim, Nephilim. I've kind of joked about all the Eames because they go by many different names, but there's all these different giant tribes throughout history. And I know we think often, I still think this, back in the day, life was so much easier, right? When we didn't have all this chaos going on today. But you think about the biblical times where they didn't have all this distraction of modern technology. It was not a walk in the park. It was very difficult. There were actual giant tribes living nearby in a threatening manner. You can imagine the influence going on, and we're going to look at that through the period of Judges. So Og was a giant. He was of a giant tribe. And Israel took that land over. The next time we look at when Ashtaroth was used is in Joshua chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. This is the Wily Gibeonite episode where they come in and try to trick, and successfully trick, Joshua and the elders there that they came from some far-off country. You know, they never name it. Well, we came from really far. Look at all this evidence. We came from far away. Yeah, what country was it? Doesn't matter. It was just really far. Like, shouldn't the red flags go up like you would think, but didn't in this time, and it's recorded in our Bibles for us, they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Whoops. So pray without ceasing, right? There's an application for that command right there. But it just mentions that same place name, that Og, king of Bashan, dwelt at Ashtaroth. Joshua chapter 12 again reminds us that Og is a remnant of the Rephaim and lived at Ashtaroth in Edrei. So all of these references so far are simply that particular place. Joshua 13:12 and down in 31 also mention Ashtaroth as that place name. But as soon as you get to Judges chapter 2, okay, once we get through that initial conquest and into the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, we encounter this generation that arises after Joshua had died and all the elders that had outlived Joshua, they had died off. This generation rises up that did not know the Lord. And what they sought out was to worship other objects, and the ones mentioned are Baalim and Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth is an idol. And it's fascinating to think about all of that, how it originated with a giant ruling a giant tribe at a particular place. Right? You can just imagine, here's where we get into speculation land. I like to kind of fluff that up a little bit. But it makes sense if you think about that cultural type influence and what Og would have demanded, perhaps, as his being king of that particular area. And we talk about that, and we come back to Genesis 10 often, where Nimrod, also of the giant tribes, and also the one uniting the world, trying to get the one world government, which he came very close. And I made the mention before that arguably that is the closest we've ever come to that one world unification government. I could almost say where Satan wins. I mean, he doesn't, obviously, but that's his goal, is to try and be like the Most High, right? He wants to rule on this planet as the God of this world, lowercase g, God of this world. And in Nimrod, we have this man-giant-something connection here that he united the world nearly in Babylon. So much so that when God told them that you have to spread out, multiply, fill up the earth, he said, no, we're establishing ourselves here. Everyone join me. Let's build our tower. Let's get our own way to heaven. I mean, you think about the reality of that. We only have basically a chapter and a half describing that whole event. But you think about the reality of that, and you play it out in your head of how he would have united that. And like we've experienced so many political leaders in this world, and I'm not going into that realm, I'm just helping us to understand from a spiritual perspective. We've seen so many try to unite under their own ideals. Okay? Mostly for bad. Some for good, but mostly for bad, because that's just the bent of the human heart. And we could name off the top of our heads many oppressive dictators throughout history. Nimrod would have been one of them. He's another one of them. And those that wouldn't follow him, you can imagine how oppressive and violent he would have been toward that. How about Og, king of Bashan, whatever. It's going to be kind of that same thing. And now when you move forward to this time period in Judges, now they're worshiping that. Hey, let's go back to that. Hey, remember how prosperous that particular kingdom was and full of material goods or whatever. And it's not that hard, actually, I would say, to imagine how people would say, wow, think about that. So when we get to Judges 2, now they're worshiping Baalim and Ashtaroth. So last week, I think that was last week, you know how time means almost nothing in my head, that we talked about Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7. So both times when Israel was about to go into their promised land and God told them, I am not going to let you take the whole thing in a day. I'm going to let you go in there and take over little by little. You will expand your influence. I am leading you, God was saying. So I'll take care of all this. The one thing he told them not to do, don't intermingle with anybody around you. You're going to destroy them all. What did they do? Intermingled with all of the people around them. And that cultural influence, again, in particular, because we're only looking at Ashtaroth, so we're coming back to Og, king of Bashan, which is in Manasseh. So all of that land area and that area surrounding them, which, interestingly enough, is the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, they're just northwest of the Manasseh territory, I'll just say that. And they would have still had that kind of influence on them. And Ashtaroth is going to become the chief deity of the Phoenicians, the Sidonians. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidonians. Okay, remember we made that connection, and she would have pushed and did push the worship of Baalim and Ashtaroth. So we've talked a lot about that in particular. And hopefully at this point you see how there's no way I could, like, we have to talk about Molech, we have to talk about Chemosh, we have to talk about Tammuz, and like all these other gods that the people worship, if we wanted to be very thorough about this. But I'm hoping the point's getting across that the spiritual war is real. It's been going on for thousands of years. It still happens today. Whew. Heavy stuff, right? That's just the recap of the last couple weeks in 15 minutes. We're at Judges 10. Yeah, I do want to bring this up, and then I'll do my thing of opening up to questions. So in Judges chapter 10, we'll read the first 6 verses here. So we've jumped forward a couple of generations, a few judges. Judges chapter 10 in verse 1, it says, "After Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar." Everybody loves that name, right? "And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, I don't know how to pronounce his name either, Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Haboth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him." What happened? Right? We go from Judges chapter 2, it's like, oh, let's serve Baalim and Ashtaroth. And then a judge would come up, they would realize that that's not good. A judge would come up, say, "Let's go back to the Lord." Israel say, "Yep, let's do that." And they got rid of all that stuff, followed after that judge. After a short time, "Let's go back to Baalim and Ashtaroth again. That must have been good." And you get this roller coaster effect of faith and where faith is placed and what they put their effort and investments into. I mean, think about that. I mean, that's what faith is. You're going to focus on certain things and put your invest of time, talents, whatever, into that faith object. Okay? And so that's what they did, and they went from Baalim and Ashtaroth to Jehovah God and back and forth. And by the time when now we get to Jair, look at that huge list. I mean, as if Baalim and Ashtaroth weren't enough, now we're going after all these other pantheons. And what's fascinating to me is when you look at these different pantheons, it's like different names of the same gods. Okay? Same gods, same demands of worship, same pretend things that they were actually able to do. How did that happen? God warned that this was going to happen. And are we coming back here? No. Yeah, I think you can leave Judges 10 behind and go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's begin in verse 12. I always second guess my own references. I just want to give you more context. That's just what I wrestle with. Deuteronomy 32, 12, it says, "So the Lord alone did lead him," we're talking about Israel here, "and there was no strange God with him." Fascinating. There was no strange God with the national Israel initially. Verse 13, "He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan," like quite literally, "and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger." they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. I can't think of a worse witness from God than that one right there. Children of whom is no faith. Now there's a ton to unpack from these verses. I just want to bring our attention to verse 17, try to give a bit of the context here, how initially when God had delivered them, they had no strange gods with them. That changed rather quickly. But as we get down to verse 17 here, where it says they sacrificed unto devils. Now in the Hebrew, that's the term shed. That's how you pronounce it. But it's talking about demons. So the same kind of spirit of these Nephilim or of these Rephaim, these unclean spirits that roam about, and here they are, and that's who they are sacrificing to. They are not all bringing these sacrifices unto Jehovah God anymore. They're bringing them to these lowercase g gods who they didn't even know, because it goes on to say there are new ones that came newly up. And that, I scrutinize the original Hebrew here just for more color clarity on the whole thing. It literally says to new gods that came near, or that became about, or that were close, were shortly or nearby. So they came up because they were right there. Like, there they are. And it's just fascinating to think about that, too, as they lived in, remember what Og was said to live in, the land of the giants, the land of the Rephaim. So there were these guys, these giants all over the place, and they wiped them out. And now all of a sudden there's these new gods that came newly up, these demons now that were influencing their culture. Not a coincidence. They slew these giants. Now where are those spirits going? Those are the unclean spirits where Jesus was casting them out left and right during his earthly ministry. But here they're saying now Israel is giving into these things and now sacrificing to these things. That's scary stuff. And thinking that, and they're deceived, and thinking that they have some powers to gain by all of this, and we actually see it throughout the judges and the kings, period, all the way up to the captivity. Because they'll argue with the prophets of that time, saying, oh, when we sacrificed, I think the phrase there is, when we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty of bread and this sort of thing. Guess who that is? Ashtaroth. All right, so It's heavy stuff. Okay, I'm kind of at a loss of my train of thought here. So, any thoughts, comments? I'm sure there's at least one. Yeah.
Funny how when they started going off the rails, they just keep adding on worse and worse things. Every time they went off the rails, well, we only had two bad guys. We'd come back to you. Next time they probably had three or four. Next one, eight or ten.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. They just kept adding more and more gods.
They just keep pushing the envelope, just like they do today.
Yeah.
This is bad. Well, it's not as bad as this. But then we adopt that and say, well, it's not as bad as this over here. And it just keeps pushing forward, worse and worse.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm assuming that this all goes back to the angelic conflict. You know, all this activity with God and corrupt things coming in and doing what they're doing and redirecting Israel, you know, redirecting the world, really, is all a product of Satan's downfall, and there you go. You know.
Yeah. Yes, oh, absolutely. And just to tie that in with the previous comment of how Israel had just a few, let's say, because I don't know how many, Baalim is a plurality, but they had a few of these lowercase g gods, and then they went back to Jehovah God, and then, like you were saying, let's add a few more, okay? We must have missed some gaps or something. So let's add some more and worship them, cover all of our bases. Oh, whoops, that was all wrong too. Judge comes up, let's go after Jehovah God. They go back to Jehovah God. Hey, you remember those days? Yeah, we were missing a few things. So they add some more gods to fill in more gaps. And to your point, yes, this does go back to the angelic fight. And we can think it's directly tied to the seed war, Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. We often look at that as a messianic prophecy, which it is. But it also lays out what's going to become the battlefield for until Jesus comes back in Revelation 19 and 20. Right, so it's encompassing all of that. And I know we've talked about this before, but this is just where my brain goes. You think about Colossians 1:16, where that God has created all things both visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers or dominions. So those four things, where you think about that, you got the spiritual powers, principalities, and all these dominions in the spiritual realm. My mouth is not keeping up with my brain again. And how they are moving their pieces. So you could think of it as a chess match. You know, we're not pawns. We have free will. You know, we can do whatever we want. But they're putting their pieces in place to try to get their agenda, where God is going to counteract where he needs to counteract to ultimately fulfill his will. And as much as they try to independently get their agenda done to get Satan essentially on the throne, God is always going to outdo them. But to your point, yeah, they are putting their pieces in place. And you think about the angelic powers that were in that time, like the angel over Bashan or the angel over Sidon. I mean, you pick any of those countries that are about Israel, we know who Israel's prince is, Michael. Okay, so he was in the spiritual sense, the one in charge of all of that. I know it's kind of out there, but you can sense and see the reality of the spiritual reality, of the spiritual realm. I don't want to say governing, but definitely influencing the physical. And we can either go along with it or fight against it. And when we fight against it, now we're suffering all things with Christ, aren't we? Right? And because they hated him, and so they'll hate us as well. But that's the spiritual fight and why we ought to be equipped with the armor, so we can stand against all this stuff. Yeah, please.
All right, so fascinating. A principle I think we can observe with respect to the demonic realm versus the principalities and powers, this text just clues us in. Demons come up, the powers and the angelic beings, that they come down, at least in the language of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
All of this is especially relevant because we're living in a post-Christian world right now. I mean, paganism is back in a sense. It doesn't mean necessarily that the culture embraces all these gods, so-called, but they're there. They just personate ideas that have taken hold in our culture very powerfully, and we could talk about transgenderism or probably a number of topics where there's the evidence of this, these beings are behind it.
Yeah.
But one of the things I wanted to, because I looked at this week, Ashtaroth has got all these personations into the nations. She's Astarte in the Phoenicians. She's Ishtar amongst the Babylonians. She's Aphrodite amongst the Greeks, and Venus amongst the Romans. Those are familiar to us, those mm-hmm. deities. In Egypt, she's wife to Osiris, and she's the mother of Horus. That whole tale is fascinating, but I think it's in the amongst the Assyrians where this thing actually is anchored in real personalities. Ninus, who was the king of the Assyrians at one time, marries a woman named Semiramis, and they have a child. His name is Tammuz. All right. So, yeah, you have this sort of holy family concept, and that gets really weird because Last time I taught on this, I put a picture up of this mother, God Semiramis, and her child, and I said, everybody, just tell me who that is real quick. Everybody says, well, that's Mary, the Virgin Mary with her. That thing is good. It's very ancient.
Wow.
It's Semiramis and Tammuz.
Yeah.
Well, who's Ninus? Ninus is Nimrod. So you know, that the connections are very powerful here. Nimrod, arguably a demonic entity, when he passes out of this world, he comes up, right? I mean, that's, I think, what you're pointing to. And the Semiramis come up in the form of Ashtaroth? It seems to be the case, because these deities that, I mean, they enter into all kinds of cultures. And I warned you, I was going to ask you.
Yep.
who is Ashtaroth today? Where do we? How do we identify some of this stuff now? Because it's here.
Yeah, it's
just keep changing your surnames.
Yeah.
Still the same stuff.
Oh, it's really fascinating to see, like you're saying, the connections and throughout history and throughout every culture. And to me, it's really fascinating because they had interpreters like we have interpreters today, but by and large, they're separate groups like they are today, because you can't communicate. And yet, the pantheon is all practically the same. Now, where you have a chief deity and then typically a wife of the chief deity, which was most of the time Ashtaroth or Astarte or something like that. I mean, the Zeus-Hera connection's a little bit different, but you get this kind of a, like what you're saying, this holy family. And it's not to take away from the true God's holiness. They're just, you know, that's what they're set apart for. But coming back around to, so today. So Ashtaroth, and you know, it's good that you caught me off guard with, you warned me, but even at that point, I'm like, you know. But I just loosely made these thoughts before, so I'll just share them with you this morning. They may evolve over time, but you know, Ashtaroth was typically the goddess of fertility. And we'll see that too as we go on down the outline here into some other bullet points. So this goddess of fertility, so you think of, well, what is that today? And I immediately thought of in vitro fertilization, that sort of thing, or is something like that, or the opposite of it, which is almost getting into like Molech or Chemosh or whatever, when you're sacrificing the children, when there's those rules of you can only have one child per family or two children per family, or healthcare, you know, women's rights, that sort of thing. And that's these new gods that came newly up then are still around today. We can call them old gods now, but the concept is still there, right? It's still influencing our world today, or even, you know, like with Aphrodite or with Ishtar, free love, you know, going back 50 years or something like that. You can marry whomever or whatever you want. I mean, even that could be arguably about Ashtaroth today. I remember some mother and son decided to get married in New York not that long ago because they just decided we love each other. God says, don't do that. You know, you're not supposed to do that today. And what is the other bizarre thing? It's not exactly related. I think a river was deemed a citizen of some place, so it was given voting rights. I can't make this stuff up. Like, I don't. It's so far out there. But when you think about the absurdity of something like that, there's got to be some sort of demonic influence to make evil seem good. And that just ties into what Isaiah said, woe unto you that call good evil and that call evil good. And yet we're seeing that often today in all sorts of different avenues. So, yeah, they're very much alive today. It's very applicable today. So I am glad you brought that up. I hope that's a good enough answer to at least start on to get the wheels churning. But, yeah.
I'll throw in another dimension. I mean, Ashtaroth, very sexual. In ancient culture, so were Chemosh and Molech, phallic symbols that would be placed in crossroads, for example, and then we read about their idols on high places.
Yep.
So Chemosh and Moloch often represented phallically in these idols, and Ashtaroth, the female counterpart, sex or on a pole. I mean, that's what an Ashtaroth pole is. These things they're very erratic, you know, so you can kind of see the counterpart in our own culture where things are sexualized, pornography, the idol part of this stuff, you know, where it gets distorted and waylays people.
That's a good point. The whole pornography industry, or even trafficking industry, can be associated with that. I did have some notes down in here, so something really fascinating to me, so you're going to hear it, is what was kind of brought up here, those Asherah poles. In the King James Version, it's typically translated grove, okay? But it's in the Hebrew, it's Asherah. Okay? So it's, I don't want to call it good stuff, but it's enlightening. It's enlightening when you read through it, especially when we get to, 1 Kings. Especially when you get to 1 Kings, which we won't be able to get to this morning, maybe next week, but how you see that they actually built these things in the temple of God, Jehovah God. So they allowed worship of the real God, but allowed these extra lowercase g gods, their influence, and their worship to come into the holy place. And isn't that applicable for today? How many churches out there are waving the pride flag even right now? That is the exact same thing that Israel did back then in the temple. So yeah, bring in, let's set up that Asherah pole right here. Let's make this altar to, how do you pronounce it? Chemosh? 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 I don't know. But let's put that right here. So yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think the worst thing is that the Methodist Church, which has always been sort of a mainline denomination, whatever that means, but they have recognized homosexual pastors.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are performing same-sex marriages, and that's all well and good, they think. Because Jesus accepted everybody.
Right.
That's their rationale.
Isn't that fascinating? I've heard that. So we could go off on rabbit trails with this stuff. I've heard that often, and I'm glad you brought that up. Jesus accepted everyone. Jesus loved everyone. He sure did. And by loving them, he said, if you don't change your ways, you're going to die. Right? That's what he said to them. And we can't ignore that, or like the woman caught in adultery. So since that's kind of our subject to this morning, with Ashtaroth being a very sexual goddess, so yeah, you brought that up. I don't know how I didn't, but thank you for bringing that up. And the reality of the pride flag, so this month what's being flown is celebration of what God calls abomination. So we should absolutely not be doing this, especially in so-called church buildings, but where believers congregate. Lost my train of thought here.
Jesus told her, go and sin no more.
Yeah, okay. Yep, thank you. So Jesus told her, go and sin no more. So she's caught in the middle of adultery. Whatever that is, it doesn't matter. But the point is, thank you, Jesus said, don't do that anymore. Right? So she was breaking the law. She was the holy righteous law, by the way, not just ceremonial law. They could have and should have stoned her. And this even ties back to what we've been talking about with David and Bathsheba. He should have died too, but they didn't. He didn't. So there's the mercy and grace of Jesus. Yes, he does show love toward all, but ultimately he's warning of his just judgment. I have to do something about this. Either I'm covering you or I'm not. Now, I don't like talking for God ever, but you get the idea, right? We are either covered by his blood, his grace, his mercy, or we're trying to earn that ourselves. Scary. Did you want to share something, Doug, a while back? Okay. Isn't this fascinating stuff? Like, it really brings to light the reality of the spiritual realm. And it hopefully is helping us see the connections, like Keith was saying, you got the angelic powers that be above and the demons coming from beneath, scripturally speaking, you know, the heavens versus the earth. And ultimately, we know their end. We've already covered that in Revelation 12. Those angels that follow after Satan are going to get kicked out of there, and now all of it's on earth. That's kind of hard to fathom too, right? You've got the spiritual principalities, powers, dominions, all that stuff that were in the heavens. Now they're on the earth with the Nephilim and the demons for 3.5 years. Wow. Scary stuff. But that's where you get the vile judgments and how just they are. Remember the first three or four of them were said, righteous and just are your judgments, O God. Right? They had that conversation, the God or the angel of the waters and all that in Revelation 16 there. And so God is going to deal with that. And right now, so think about this too, right now, he that now letteth will let. He is restraining a lot of stuff. We see the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but he's restraining it. There's a day where he won't do that, right? Because that's how that verse finishes. He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
So the imagery of the woman, this harlot riding the beast, that's the beast, clearly Antichrist, identified that way from Revelation 13 forward. the woman which we've been talking about, on many waters, that's always a picture of chaos in Scripture. So what's the point of, you know, all of this influence into culture? Chaos.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
And we see it in our own world. I mean, our culture is now loaded with just emotional and intellectual, political chaos.
Yeah.
It's crazy to try to sort it out for a believer and to understand what in the world is going on. And on some level, that's just sabotage, you know, just undermining every good thing that God would have us enjoy.
Yeah, absolutely. I can't remember a time there's been this much chaos. Like, there's very little stability anywhere. And before, in years past, just to that point, it's been very clear that, you know, Satan was attacking the family unit. Satan was attacking specifically fathers, right? He turned, father, we're going to get an earful next week. It's just what's going to happen. But he targeted the father and turned the father into some wimp buffoon where the wife now had to step in and be both mom and dad, basically, where the dad just kind of went and did his own thing. So it's that subtle usurpation of God's design. And we could see where he was targeting, but today it's like, it's everywhere. Like you were saying, it's so chaotic. Oh, this is crazy. Oh, man. Well, I got 2 minutes left, and I don't think that's enough to do justice on the next passage. The next passage is 1 Samuel 7. And let me just give you some fun food for thought then. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 6. In the context of 1 Samuel, Samuel being the last judge, the tail end of the judges period, we're about to get to the point where Israel's going to reject Jehovah God as their king, demand a human king, and God warns them about that, and they say, yep, that's what we want anyway. Okay, so that's coming in 1 Samuel 8. But what's interesting in 1 Samuel 6. So we'll just do a little bit of, do I back up to 4? This is the fight with Israel and the Philistines. And Israel decided, if we bring our Ark of the Covenant out with us to battle, then we'll win. Right? They treated the Ark as an idol. Like, that is their thing. That will give us the victory. And they erupted in joy and made all sorts of noise. The Philistines are like, what's going on? And they realized Israel brought out their Ark of the Covenant. They're like, oh no, what are we going to do? Oh, let's fight with all our might. Let's just beat them up anyway. And so they did. And the Philistines won. Because Israel's heart wasn't there. God wasn't fighting on their side. In 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, it says the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer onto Ashdod. And I wasn't going to go through this whole historical context, but you can see how it goes. Actually, it's pretty humorous about what happens with Dagon, their god. But it falls down and worships the ark. But you get down to chapter 6, and it says in verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And this answer is interesting. Okay, this whole thing, this whole concept is really interesting to me, especially with the recent historical study I've done and with the kids about the Black Plague. You see a lot of similarities right here that happened with the Philistines. Fascinating. But what they said, this is their trespass offering, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on you, on all your lords. All of them throughout all the land of the Philistines were suffering some plague, and of this plague are associated with mites and emeralds, these giant boils and things. Doesn't that kind of sound like Black Plague stuff? I mean, it's just really fascinating how, you know, that's the one that got the big historical stamp on man's timeline, but it's nothing new. That something similar happened here with the Philistines. The ark was not supposed to be there. They were stricken with a whole plague throughout all their land, and that finally got to the point, 7 months it took them to be like, we don't want this anymore. You know, let's get this out of here. How do we deal with this? And then this is their offering. But then he says, wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. That's the things that were marring the land. You shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods, from off your land. Like, all of this is so fascinating. Every time you go back to these statements that talk about the lowercase g gods and the lands of the Gentiles, and verse 6 is that warning, remember Egypt? Like, let's not fight this, guys. So they end up sending away the ark with 2 cows and just saying, if that goes on the way without us intervening, then yep, that's from God, and that's exactly what happened. But it's just fascinating to bring that up. That is the precursor, the groundwork, into talking about what Samuel is going to be warning Israel against in chapter 7. Okay, so 2 minutes turned into 5. Little food for thought for next week. Very fascinating subject. We'll talk more. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for this time. I'm shocked always with how much more there is to cover than I anticipate. It's a fascinating subject. It's a reality for us, even though we can't see or hear it, and perhaps that's the basis of the fascination, but I'm thankful that you know it all anyway, and you're sovereign over it all as well. I thank you for your word that shows us the reality. Too often we get focused only on the physical, but you show the reality of the spiritual as well as the physical from Genesis to Revelation. So I'm thankful for bringing it to light, especially in this time, this age, where most of us feel like we're approaching that same limit as in the days of Noah. It is very chaotic. Most are thinking evil quite often, but you alone will know when it is the right time to call us home. So until then, I pray that we stand upon your might, your power, your word, that we bear in mind the full armor of God, understanding that this spiritual war is very real, understanding the historical context, and seeing and realizing the historical, the application for present day. So may we stand strong in Christ unto the end for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.